All right, last week we started looking here in Isaiah 42, so if you will turn your Bibles there, Isaiah 42, as we were looking at this first song of the servant king that's written here in chapter 42, primarily from verse 1 down through verse number 9. And these four songs that we will look at, first here in 42, the second in chapter 49, the third in chapter 50, and the fourth one, and my favorite one, in chapter 52 through chapter 53. It's the longest of the songs that are written. These all describing, in these last, particularly these last 27 chapters of the book of Isaiah, are describing the coming of the Lord Jesus and what He would do as the servant of the Lord, and what He would accomplish for us in giving of Himself as our sacrifice, as He would not only serve His Father in this effort, but also in serving us by being the sacrifice for us. And so He is described here as the servant of the Lord. And we began in verse 1 last time, and we didn't get past verse 1. That's as far as we got in describing here the servant of the Lord and what He describes who He is here. And then we'll describe further about Him and in His person in verses 2 on down through verse number 9. We read last time in verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment unto the Gentiles." And we looked at these descriptions here in verse 1 last time, and how these very things we found upon the Lord Jesus, how these things were revealed in Him in His earthly ministry after He had taken upon Himself flesh to dwell among us. And we read in verse number 2, we go on to verse number 2, and we read about His purpose here. He says, "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause His voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall He not break, and the smoking flax shall He not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till He have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for His law. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. I will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." To open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord, he says in verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer before we continue on our study today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this day. We thank you, Father, for your grace and for your goodness. We thank you that you've allowed us this another time to be in your house today. We're thankful to see each one that's come this way today. We pray that you bless each one, that you might help us, Father, to worship you today in spirit and truth. We put aside the things of this world and the cares of the world that creep into our hearts and our minds, that we would be focused upon you today, and we would see you and your word and what you've accomplished for us, that we might rest in you, that we would hold fast to you, Father, in all of these things, all of the cares, all the troubles and trials that are in our lives and come our way. Father, we just pray that you'd help us to hold fast to you. For we know that you are our sustainer. We know that you are our rock. We know, Father, that it is only by you that we have deliverance. And so we pray that you'd help us to hold fast to you this day. Father, go with us now. Bless again each one that is not able to be here today. We pray that you'd be with them. Father, we pray for those that are lost, our family and friends, that you'd cause them to see Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior even this very day. That they might be able to acknowledge and declare even this very hour, Father, if it be thy will, that Jesus is indeed their Savior. Go with us now as we look to your word. Open it before us and give us understanding of these things. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, verse 2, again, he tells us here of his purpose. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. It was not the Lord's purpose to draw attention to himself, but rather in everything he did to glorify his Father. He glorified his Father. In everything, he glorified his Father. Now, this is not speaking that he would not preach to the people, for we see him doing that. He lifted up his voice in the street in the sense that he was declaring the gospel and declaring the word of God to the people. But rather, it's speaking about his own humility, his life, his purpose. In his life, his purpose in his humility was to glorify his Father. He was pointing the people of Israel to his Father. That's what he was doing. He was glorifying his Father. He was fulfilling the will of his Father in everything. It was not about lifting up himself, but rather about lifting up his Father and declaring him before the people of Israel. In Zechariah chapter 9, if you look with me there in verse 9, Zechariah 9 and verse 9, Zechariah 9 and verse 9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." And so here is describing his humility and how he would present himself to Israel, how he would come into their presence. Matthew chapter 11, we read there in verse 29. Matthew 11 and verse 29, the Lord says this to his people. He says, verse 28 as well, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Listen, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden," he says, "is light." And so he describes himself to us here as that meek and lowly in heart. This is the servant of the Lord. His end, his purpose is to glorify God, to glorify his Father. And he goes on to say in verse number 3, of our text, he describes here the gentleness of the Savior. Not just his humility that we find in verse number 2, but we see also his gentleness in verse number 3. He says, "A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth." Sin bruises us and leaves us burnt down, leaves us unable to shine. And we can only find healing that we need in the gentle touch of our Lord. It is only in Him that we are healed from this destruction that sin brings in our lives. It is only He that can restore us. It is only He that can cause us to burn brightly for the glory of the Lord. And so this is how He deals with those that come to Him. That's what He's describing in verse number 3. He doesn't destroy us further. He doesn't bring that judgment against us, but rather He will bring forth judgment on the truth, understand? He will bring forth judgment. But He is gentle to us, His people. He is gentle in bringing us to Himself. And He tells us there in verse number 4, He shall not fail. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till He have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for His law. He will accomplish in power all that He is to perform. Listen, everything that Jesus set to do when He came in flesh the first time, He did it. And He did it to the detail. He did not miss anything. Satan did not stop Him. There's a great many people today that have the mindset that Jesus was the first martyr of the faith. That when He died for that cause, the cause of Christianity. And He died, and we're to follow His example. Oh, what a great example He gave us of giving His all, giving Himself for this cause. No. My Lord did not die for a cause. And they did not take His life. He gave His life. He gave it willingly. And what did He die for? He died for me. It wasn't for a cause. It was for His people. That's what He died for. He died for us, you see. And so when He came to this earth and took upon Himself flesh, His purpose all along, through His life, through all the miracles He performed, everything that He had set to do, everything that He accomplished, all the healings, all of it was leading to the cross. Every last bit of it. It was all pointing and bringing Him to that place. His disciples couldn't figure that out even when they were with Him. There are people today still can't figure it out, even though He's told us and showed us in the Scriptures. And people still can't grapple with that, can't grasp it, I should say. The disciples were there with Him, and He warned them, this is what was going to happen. I'm going to go away from you. I'm going to die. They're going to arrest me. They're going to kill me. And the disciples, no, that ain't going to happen. That can't happen. What are we going to do then if that's the case? No. That's not going to be the thing. That's not what's going to take place. And the Lord knew His purpose before He ever took upon Himself flesh. He knew what He had come to do. He lived His whole life to bring Him to that one place, that one time. He described it as His hour. That was the chief purpose for Him to go to the cross to die for us. Satan did not stop the Lord. He did not thwart the direction of God. Satan got no victory in the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, very clearly, that was a fulfillment. What took place on the cross is a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. The curse that was put upon the serpent at that point, the Lord describes that curse that He would bruise the heel of this one that would come, that was the deliverer, the Savior. Satan would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. And so in the death of the Lord was the fulfillment of that bruising of His heel, Satan bruising the heel of the Lord. But that didn't change at all what the Lord had come to do, because it was in that bruising that Satan is crushed. And so the Lord won. The Lord won the victory. He's got the battle. The warfare is as far as what He had come to do. It's done. It's finished. He's victorious. Our King. He is the victorious King. He came for the purpose of dying for us on the cross. That was his purpose, and that's exactly what he fulfilled there on that hour for us. He shall not fail. He shall not fail. He will do the work that the Lord had given him to do. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. The isles are those nations of this world that will bow at his feet and call him Lord. Now, that's not yet happened. That's something that's still yet to be. But let me tell you, every knee will bow. Every knee will confess he is Lord. Those being cast out into judgment and those that are his people, every knee will bow. Every one will call him Lord. He will not fail. He will not fail. He will complete the task that is given him. He is the judge of the nations. As Matthew chapter 25 tells us, he will judge the nations. He will bring to pass that judgment in the earth. Now verse 5, he says, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein." He is the creator. He is the authority. And he is declaring, this is what's going to be done. This is what the servant king is going to do. "Thus saith the Lord, thus saith God the Lord, God Jehovah, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit of them that walk therein." Now, I'm going to throw you a curveball. I'm going to confuse you just a little bit. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter number 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15. "Who is the image," speaking of the Lord Jesus here as he's described him further in the previous verses, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" Listen to this, "for by him were all things created." Now what does it say there in verse number 5? "Thus saith he that created the heavens and stretched them out, and that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it." Okay, the Creator is the one that's speaking there in verse number 5. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15 and 16 tells us that Jesus is the Creator. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." He's the one that created it all. Right? That's what it says there in this passage. He's the image of the invisible God, and he's the one who made everything. He goes on to say in verse number 5 here of our text, excuse me, "he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and the spirit to them that walk therein." Now, notice what he goes on to say, verse 17 of Colossians 1. "He is before all things, and by him all things consist." The reason you have breath in your lungs this morning is because Jesus put breath in your lungs this morning. He's the one that gives bread to all people. He is that one. So, this description of Christ that we are reading in Isaiah chapter 42 is Jesus describing himself. Don't you love that? We see the Trinity there of the Godhead throughout the Scripture. And that's something that so many want to try to do today. When they read the New Testament, they read the life of the Lord Jesus, they see there in the Gospels all of these things concerning Him. They want to take Him out of who He is, and they want to focus all the attention they can on the flesh. They want to focus all the attention they can on the works that He's done. They want to focus all the attention they can. And there's nothing wrong with we need to look at those things. We need to know those things. That's the Word of God. We need to understand that. But we cannot separate the person of Christ, Jesus. We cannot separate His humanity from His deity. They cannot be separated. The same one who died on the cross for you and I, even while in His death, is the same one holding the earth into existence. He is God, you see. And that is a reality that we cannot get away from. It's a reality we shouldn't want to get away from. That should thrill your souls to know that it wasn't just a man that died for you. It was the God-man that died for you. It was God Himself that died in your place. No one else could do it but God. It was only God that could die for you. It was only God that could forgive you of your sin. It was only God that could take that destruction of sin from you. It is only God that can do that. That's what Abraham said to Isaac, even while they were going, God shall provide Himself a lamb. And He did just that. He provided Himself. He provided Himself a lamb. Jesus, the Creator. Jesus, the Creator, is the one who dies for us on that cross of Calvary. He accomplishes that salvation for us. Thus, verse 5 again, thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, the Spirit to them that walk therein. In Him all things consist. In Him all things consist. He is the one who accomplishes this, and He is the one that declares He will do it. He will not fail, as He says there in verse number 4. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Now, what I was describing to you in verse 5, that's being declared there to us, is the unity of the Trinity. The unity of the Godhead. Now, let me begin here. The Trinity is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Scripture is clear on that. We see that from the beginning. We see that in Genesis chapter number 1, even in the first three verses, we see that. We see that reality of the Trinity of the Godhead. Now, being people that we are, being conscious, thinking creatures that God has made us to be, we try to put that in a context that we're able to understand it. There ain't no context to put it in. There's nothing on this earth. There is nothing in creation that illustrates that to the fullest that it is. God's made us as individuals, as people. He's made us three-part beings. And we often use that as an example of the triune God, body, soul, and spirit. And we try to, but even that, they don't even come close, really, to what the reality is of the Father, the Son, in the Spirit of God, in the Trinity of the Godhead. But what I want you to see particularly in verse number 5 in this description is this is the Father. As he goes on to say there in verse 6 and verse 7 especially, this is the Father speaking about the Son and to the Son. But understand, verse 5 describes to us they're one. The Son is there, he said. He has the same mind. He has the same will. He has the same direction. He is one with the Father in this purpose and in this work that he'd come to do. And the Father is described, he goes on here in verse 6 and verse 7. This is a descriptive, if you will, of the covenant of redemption that the Father has made with the Son from eternity past. This covenant of redemption, we're doing this. I am the Lord, and I am going to save my people. And they make the covenant of redemption, of the salvation that will be brought in Christ Jesus our Lord. In verse 6 and verse 7, he describes here what that's going to look like when Jesus is in flesh. Well, the whole psalm is description of what that's going to look like when Jesus is in flesh doing this work that they had come together to do from eternity past. And so I want you to understand, in all of all things, this is important in this. Number one, Jesus is God. Number two, everything that he did was not him being forced to do it. This is exactly what he wanted to do. There's so many that take his mindset as the Lord was going to the cross the night of his arrest and his prayer, "If it be thy will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done," he said. And people say, "Well, I can't say Jesus didn't want to go to the cross." No, no. The Bible tells us that he went with joy to the cross. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. He went willingly. He went because of the joy that was set before him. The cup that he's talking about that would pass from him in his prayer is not what he is about to do in the sacrifice for us, but rather in his separation. I can't describe that. Something happened in the forsaking between the Father and the Son when my sin and your sin was put on him when he hung on the cross in our place. I don't know what all that, I know based on what the Scripture says, he suffered my judgment for me. I know based on what the Scripture says, he took my sin upon himself and he did away with that sin. He paid for it in my place. I know Jesus called it that he was forsaken of the Father. Again, simply quoting Scripture, he was fulfilling prophecy is what he's declaring there. What that meant, I can't fully describe that. I don't know. What that looked like, I don't know. But that's what Jesus was talking about when he's talking about that cup passing from him. He wasn't talking about not going to the cross. That was the whole purpose. That was the whole purpose. It was whatever this transaction was going to mean between the Father and the Son is what he's asking to pass. That what he's calling the cup and asking that to pass from him. But he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done." So it wasn't the cross itself. It wasn't the punishment or the payment for our sin. That's what he came to do. It was that forsaking is the only way I know how to describe it. I used to say the separation between, and I don't like using that term because I see that I don't know what that is. And listen, Jesus was never separated from his Godhood. He was never separated from his deity. When he died on the cross, he died as the God-man. He was fully God and fully man when He gave Himself for us. That was the only way you and I could have forgiveness of sin. So I can't fully describe it. I don't know how even to describe it. I just have to take what His words declared to me that took place. And so what the Lord, the Father and the Son here are in absolute unison in this work that our Lord is doing. Absolute unison in what He has come to do. And He describes again, verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Verse 7, he says, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, this comes about, this description here. He's, first of all, He has called him in righteousness. He has called him in righteousness. Our Lord, absolutely righteous in every aspect. That declaration there is not who He is as God, but it is who He is as man. That our Lord lived during His 33 years upon this earth an absolutely sinless, holy life before His Father. He fulfilled the law of God. He kept it perfectly. And having perfectly kept the law of God, He met the standard of God's righteousness for us in the keeping of that law. And so He is counted absolutely righteous. He has earned righteousness for us in His life. You hear those folks all the time say, well, Jesus might have sinned. He could have sinned. Maybe He sinned. If He sinned, He could not be your sacrifice. If He sinned, He could not be God. You see, there was no sin in Him at all. He did not sin. There was no ability for Him to sin. He is the immutable God. So He could not sin. He did not sin. But in His perfect, sinless life that He lived, He earned for us, in the keeping of the law of God, He earned for us righteousness. Now, He didn't need righteousness. He was already righteous. He was already holy. He was already just. He earned righteousness that it might be given to you and I. Because you and I are not righteous. We're sinners. Every last one of us. And we have to have righteousness given to us. And so that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. That He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That in Him we receive that righteousness. Jesus gives unto us that righteousness that He earned for. So He calls Him. He says, call thee in righteousness. And He says, and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes and to bring out the prisoners from the prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, the Jews, the Scripture tells us, the Jews were blind in the coming of Christ. They did not see Him as Messiah. They were blinded. That blindness then turned the gospel, because of the blindness of the Jews, that gospel was turned to us, the Gentiles, and was brought to us then. And so the blindness to the Jews was on purpose It was for a reason, that the gospel might be brought to us. And so because of the blindness that was given to the Jews, that gospel is in turn then given to us, that that light might be given for us, that we might be able to see. But yet the blindness that is upon the Jews is not done, or he's not done with them, I should say. That blindness he will bring to pass, an enlightening of that blindness, so that though they are blind now, there is a time in which that blindness will be lifted, and they, the Jews, Israel, will be able to see the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as a nation. Now, how many? That does not mean every Jew has ever lived is saved. There's a great many of them that have died that have lifted their eyes into hell. There's a great many of them, even in the time of Christ, that died and lifted their eyes in hell. He declared to them they were of their father the devil. But there's a time coming when all of Israel that is alive is going to be saved. And we find that in Romans chapter number 11. Paul speaks to that. That blindness that was brought on them at the time of the Lord Jesus' life, that blindness would one day be lifted. He tells us there in verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 verse number 25. He says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And so, he says, once all the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in, all of his people, of the Gentiles that will be saved, once he brings them in, so all Israel shall be saved. There's a time coming when they are going to have that blindness lifted from them. As it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And so there is a time. They are blinded right now while the Gentiles are being given the gospel. There is a time when that will be done. And he will turn again to the Jews, and they, their blindness will be lifted, and they will be able to see Jesus as the Christ. And so he is the one that gives that light for us. He is the one that opens the blinded eyes that they may see. He says in verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." What's he declaring there? Now, this is very important. He's describing his son here and what he had come to do. He's describing this servant, and he's describing these godly attributes of this servant. And so verse number 8, he is describing his servant, that he says in verse, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." This servant, he declares, based upon the criteria of verse number 8, he declares this servant is also God. "I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Neither my praise to graven images. So this is a declaration of the deity of this servant king. Jesus is God in the flesh, because God does not share his glory with any other. And so that means Jesus is God. That's what's being declared to us there in verse number 8. He is God in flesh. Behold, he says in verse 9, behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. The prophecies are fulfilled. The vision of the future is given. Our Lord is coming. Our Lord is coming. He will set up His kingdom. He will judge this earth in righteousness. The servant king that is described to us here is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one that's being described. He will set up His kingdom. He is coming. Our Lord is coming. Verse 10. He says, sing unto the Lord a new song, and His praise from the end of the earth, ye that go down to the sea and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. Now that He has been revealed, we see there is a call to worship and praise Him. Jesus Christ is this servant. He is our King that's being described to us here in Isaiah 42. It is only by Him that we have life. It is only by Him that salvation is given to us. He is on His way to get us. Are you waiting? Are you looking for the King? He's coming. He's coming. Are you ready to meet Him? Are you ready to meet Him? The Bible says, repent. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's all stand. We'll have a song. Brother Gordon, would you bring us a song?